I titled this morning's message, Living in a Fallen World. And our focus this morning is going to be verses 113 through 120. Allow me to read those for us to set it before our own hearts and minds. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandment of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to gather as your people to now give attention to your word, to worship you with our minds and our hearts and our affections that would be impacted by the truths in which we read and study together. Oh, Lord, may we see your glory, and may the glory of our triune God impact how we live in this fallen world. May we do so ultimately to put you on display, to show the world that you are worthy of worship, obedience, and adoration. Oh, Father, thank you so much for this time now. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Walk with God, and you cannot mistake the road. You have infallible wisdom to direct you, permanent love to comfort you, and eternal power to defend you. So the words of Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher who exhorts us to be close to the Lord. And indeed, when we are close to the Lord, when we are focused upon Him, when we consider who He is, the greatness of who He is, the power, the majesty, we can live in a way that honors Him in this sin-cursed world. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast mind of mine you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. That is to say that the believer's mind that is fixed upon the Lord and upon who He is rightly revealed to us in Scripture, who He is and what He can do, is more readily and quick to trust Him rather than cave into the temptations of this world. And this is vitally critical for every believer to keep in mind when journeying in this fallen world. No believer is immune to suffering, to trials, to afflictions. Life is full of pains, aches, sin, death, criticism, selfishness, just to name a few things. And we often suffer because of the sins of others. The consequences often also we suffer because of the sins of our own sins, and we suffer the consequences of those sins, even though we have been forgiven. Other times, we suffer just because we live in this sin-cursed world. It's part of the life that we have here. And whether we think about it much or not, we also suffer because there is a spiritual battle going on for our souls, for the truth, that we would yield obedience to God or forsake God for our own ends and therefore dishonor the Lord. Well, the psalmist understood this. He understood what life was like under this sin-cursed world, what life was like in affliction, in trials, and suffering. If you remember in Psalm 119, one of the themes is suffering. Whether it be suffering at the criticism of others because they don't understand what you're saying, or they do understand and there's still assault against your life. Because you stand for the truth, you're a conviction to their life, and so they don't want anything to do with you, and so what do? Criticize, pick on everything what you were trying to use as a love and care for them, they twist it and turn it and use it against you. This was the psalmist's life. And throughout this psalm, you see him struggling. But he struggles rightly and he struggles biblically because in the midst of that struggle, there is a clinging upon God's truth, upon God's revealed word. And it is that very word that sustains him. It is that very word that he obeys that helps him honor God no matter what. He is not perfect. If you approach Psalm 119 as a man who seems to have it all together, and here we go again, I'm going to be convicted because I don't respond this way, then you have missed who this man really is. What you see here is a believer struggling to apply the Word of God. And just because he is constantly driven to the Word of God does not mean that he lives a perfect life. As a matter of fact, you would look to the end of Psalm 119, and in verse 176, he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. Does that sound like somebody who is perfect? No. But notice what he says, for I do not forget your commandments. God's law is ever before him. God's word is ever before him. And because his word is ever before him, he's able to respond to all the criticism, to all the affliction, to all the suffering that comes upon him because the truth has been informing his own mind and heart, and it has affected the way in which he lives. Well, this is what we come to this morning. Life in a fallen world, living in a fallen world. And we come to the stanza of what is referred to as the psalmic stanza. If you notice in your Bible, it has that title listed above it from verses 113 to verses 120. This is the psalmic stanza. It is a display of God's sufficient word in a fallen world in the life of the child of God. And we come to this familiar psalm and this longest psalm, a beautiful psalm. It is the longest psalm in the Psalms. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. It has been referred to by many as the Mount Everest of applied bibliology. It is composed of 22 sections of the Hebrew alphabet. It is an acrostic psalm, a psalm that uses every single letter of the alphabet in Hebrew. And that letter begins in every single sentence of that section. For example, in the psalmic section, the S would begin a letter in every single verse in these 8 verses. Beautifully written, thoughtfully and carefully written down. We don't see it for our own sake in our English translations. And that's why I'm telling you that. But you say, well, what's the purpose of that? Why would they do it that way? Well, one, it would aid in memorization. This psalm was a psalm that was used to be memorized and sung. But it was also used to reveal the A to Z, if you will, of the Word of God. The sufficient Word of God in the life of a believer, no matter what they're encountering. It shows that God's word is, as Steve Lawson would say, more updated than tomorrow's newspaper. And so the question for us this morning is, how do we live in light of our fallen world? How do we live life when everything seems to be opposed to us? Outside of those whom gather in the church of God, how do we live when we come to live the truth in our workplace and people don't want anything to do with us anymore because we've been standing for the truth? Or maybe family members are criticizing you because, well, how can you be so intolerant? Whatever it may be, the psalmist also understands life in this sin-cursed world. And so we see here some practical examples of what that looks like to live in this life. And they serve as examples for us to follow. And it should be, in one sense, a conviction in our lives, because oftentimes, even when I'm sitting here reading this over and over and over again, I'm like, Lord, I do not respond like this often. So then what do we give in despair and say, oh, I guess I can never do this? No, you pray, oh Lord, help me. Help me to mind your scriptures, to know your word, to be so intricately woven into the fabric of my life that I do respond like this. Let that be your prayer even today. And so we're going to look at this morning three key practices that will empower you to live in a God-honoring way in this fallen world. Three key practices. Number one, obey God's word. And notice I said obey God's word and not just read God's word. There's a difference between the two. One, you can't do one without the other, but I'm not just talking about reading your Bible. Yes, you need to read it. But what we're talking about is obeying it, living it out, committing it to obedience. You see, it is one thing to believe in God's word, that it comes from God, that it's sourced in God. He is the author using human instruments. And it is another thing to believe that it is sufficient to address all the issues of our times and in our lives. But in Scripture, to believe in God's word is not separated from obedience to God's word. The reason the psalmist is able to honor the Lord through affliction is because he's resolved to obey it. He is resolved to put it to practice. This is how people change. As a matter of fact, the opposite is also true. A believer can read a lot about Scripture. You could spend hours reading it, but if you're not committed to obeying it, you're not going to change. And Pastor Brian talked about that, you know, the Lucky Charm theology. You know, we feel like we can rub our Bibles and maybe, whew, man, that's good. And even better, we can read maybe a verse or two and think, you know, a Bible a day, a verse a day keeps the devil away. Yeah, that's great. No, that's not. The reason why believers don't change is because not only are they not committed to, well, oftentimes is really, really interesting, not just not reading it, but not only not reading it, but also obeying what they already know. How are you practically applying the Scriptures to your life, and particularly to the situations that you're facing? And so the psalmist is able to honor the Lord because he's committed to obeying God's word, to put it to practice. He renews his mind. He thinks about it. He longs for it. And because of this attitude and this resolve, he's able to face all of the issues that life brings at him. But his obedience is seen in three ways. First, you see his obedience by what he hates. By what he hates. You see that in verse 113 and then also in verse 115. I hate those who are double-minded. Also in verse 115, depart from me, evildoers. You see his obedience by what he hates. He says, I hate those who are double-minded. The word hate literally means to despise, to detest, to the point of wanting no contact. But immediately you might say to yourself, wait a minute. I thought we were as Christians not to hate. Especially people. Well, he's not talking about individuals, but a hate in general for those who are double-minded. It's not a hate for a person. And yet, the Bible also tells us that there are many things believers are to hate. Even in Psalm 119, in verse 104, we read this. From your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. In verse 163, you also read another thing that we're to hate. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. He hates lying. He hates the false way. And in Psalm 131, he talks about the hate of vain idols. Psalm 31, verse 6. You can follow along or you can just write those verses down and then look at them up later. But Psalm 131, verse 6, we're also told. He says, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. In Psalm 97, verse 10, he hates evil. Evil. Psalm 97, verse 10. It says, hate evil, you who love Yahweh, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Again, hate evil. And then in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, we're told that the fear of the Lord produces a hate for evil. It's a right response. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance. And the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So we're told here that the psalmist obeys God's word by what he hates. It tells us to hate a lot of things. But notice back in 113, he says, I hate those who are double-minded. Double-minded. Interesting word. It's a rare word in the Hebrew. It occurs here and also and in one other place. In a certain variation in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Literally, the word double-minded means divided or disunited or disunity. It speaks of those incapable of being fully committed. They can never decide. They follow all the rabbit trails and actually neglect the real path that's in front of them. One of the best examples is found in 1 Kings. So take your Bibles there real quick. 1 Kings chapter 18. And you can see this laid out here in the context where Elijah the prophet is sent to Israel to go against the prophets of Baal. Israel has been falling into idol worship led by these false prophets. Elijah, a non-writing prophet, but nonetheless a mighty prophet who comes in and says, you need to decide who you're going to serve. Notice what he says in chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. The people did not answer him a word. Elijah called Israel to decide, who are you going to serve, either Yahweh or Baal? He calls them to stop being divided between the two opinions. Literally, the word for crutches. Crutches. Interesting. Same thing back in Psalm 119. It's a word for crutches. In other words, you can't go east and west at the same time. It would rip you apart. Crutches. Crutches. Ever had crutches? Some of you already here know what that's like. And you know the test. No matter which leg hurts, once it gets uncomfortable, you switch the weight to the other side. If it's not giving you what you want, you switch back to the other side. And you just go back and forth. When one side didn't give you what you wanted, relief, you switch to the opposite side. And this is the same idea in the psalmist. He has this, in other words, when life gets hard, when it costs you something, when you fear what others might think of you, when the certainty of something doesn't meet your expectations, you waffle. You change sides. This is a double-minded person. And the New Testament is similar to what James would say in James chapter 1, when in the context of trials, James exhorts the believers to ask God for wisdom. In James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, and here the wisdom is how to skillfully respond in a God-honoring way. Not just to feel better about it, but to actually do something that's going to change what's going on or your approach to what's going on. And they got on their way. So he says, if anyone lacks wisdom in considering what to do in this trial, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Notice the generosity of God. He's saying, if you really are intent on obeying me through this trial, then I will give you all the wisdom from the scriptures to apply that. But notice verse 6, but he must ask in faith without doubting. That's the same idea, same word, double-mindedness. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Doubting, crutches, waffling back and forth. When you know what God has made clear for you to do, but you do not like the outcome, you keep moving from one side to the other, is what he's saying here. And for many, they default to the many repetitive rituals because they promise some kind of comfort only to lead them to further despair. This world calls that OCD. Scripture calls that fear of man. They call them the checkers, the washers, the organizers, the obsessors, and the orderers. Checkers fear the possible danger that somebody might come in the house, and so what do? For the seventh time, they come and check the front door to see if it's locked. Washers fear germs, and so what do? They make sure they wash their hands just one more time. And they think that those rituals will bring them comfort and, listen to this, certainty that something will not happen. But that's not true. That leads to slavery and to full despair. It's despair. James says, don't expect to receive wisdom from God because you are not committed to doing what he has already made clear in Scripture that should be your response. Whether it be that kind of attitude that you are to have as you're facing that trial, the truths that you are to preach to yourself and believe and obey, actions that you are to take. And so we come back to Psalm 113 and we see why the psalmist hates that. I hate those who are double-minded. This is actually ultimately the characteristic of the wicked. This is how they always respond. They cannot help but only lean upon their limited, finite resources that they have. For the believer, when believers do this, the issue is unbelief. A lack of trust in God, in who he is, in what he has done, and what he will do in the future. You will not find certainty in yourself. You will not find certainty in your rituals. You will not find certainty from somebody else. The only certainty that you have is God. And the only certainty that he's given to you is what he has written in Scripture. And it is in that that you trust. But the gospel is the answer. For if we can trust God for our salvation, which we have no control over, That is not something that we brought upon ourselves. We can certainly trust him for anything that happens, whether it be death, sickness, loss of a job, loss of pay, false accusations, criticism of family members, or no matter what it is, we know that the scripture says that God is good. It is the fabric of his nature. And because of that, he can only do good. And so as he brings all these things upon your life, they will serve him and his purpose in your life. And so you see, his obedience is seen by what he hates. Look at verse 115 as well. He says, depart from me, evildoers. So now he's in verse 113, he has a resolve. He says, this is what I'm committed to do. But now he's speaking to those who are opposed to God. And he says, get away from me. Interesting. Here he speaks to those who are evildoers, literally those who are intent in doing harm, carrying out their evil devices. They use all the tricks of their trade to get away with evil, even for evil's sake. Not for any gain that they might have, but rather just because they want to harm somebody else. And so he says, depart from me. He doesn't want them to be part of his normal gathering of contact with people. He's not talking here about, you know, getting away from all the evil of the world and hiding somewhere in some compound and neglecting the world and just keep to yourself. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the influence that the company of those who are your friends, intimate people who you hang out with. We can't get away with from evil people. Our goal is to be a light to them, but they are not to be the ones in which you spend all your time with. And so he says, get away from me. He doesn't want to be influenced by them at all. In other words, he wants to stay as far as he can so as not to see and do what wicked people do. And so his obedience is seen again by what he hates. But it also is seen by what he loves. You see, because it is not enough just to hate sin, but you must replace it with what God says you should be about. And you see that at the end of verse 113. But I love your law. And then in verse 115, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Now notice, he's not here talking about a sentimental feeling about the Word of God. Oh, I like it. I like to hold my Bible. I like to get a selfie with it when I'm reading and I have my coffee in the right spot and then the verse in the right spot and a journal with nothing written in there, but I still get a cool picture so I can post it online and people think I'm spiritual. That's not what he's talking about. Love is an action word, and love is most seen in the Scriptures to God by obeying His Word. Obeying His Word. What you love, you spend time with. You know it well. You look forward to it. You will want to apply what it says. And the amazing thing, as we consider the psalmist and the context in which he is, though all of Psalm 119 refers to the completed canon for sure, for the psalmist in his time, all he had was the law. All he had was Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And that's what he loved. But all he had was the five books of Moses. Those five books were sufficient for him to understand the character of God. Understand how God deals with his people. They were sufficient. Now we have the completed word. He loves it because of what God has revealed of himself. He loves God's word because he loves the God of the word. And as someone once said, what you love determines what you hate. And so he says in 115, not only does he say that he loved your law, but he says, depart from me, evildoers. Why? That I may observe the commandments of my God. I love that. When you begin to read this passage, and I encourage you now, since now we're transitioning here to Psalm 119, read that on a daily basis. Takes about 15 minutes or less. If you're reading out loud, if you're a fast reader, somewhere on there, 15 minutes. But read it and just observe what's there in the text. And what you see is that Every time he prays, for the most part, every time he's asking God to help him, it's always God not to deliver him from something, but rather, oh God, help me in such a way so that I actually obey what you say. And so, there is the key. Oftentimes we use prayer as like, oh God, I pray that you would help me to be more like you. Great. That's an awesome prayer. That's a prayer that God always answers. And you know how he does that? Suffering. Trials. Affliction. You look through all of Scripture. All the people whom God used always went through some kind of suffering and affliction. Culminating into the one who was the man of sorrows, acquainted with our griefs. The Lord Jesus Christ. But when we get into that suffering, all of a sudden we're like, oh, get me out of this. I don't want to do this. This is hard. Hey, wait a minute. Which one is it? Which one do you want to do? Do you want to be more like the Lord? Or do you want to be, try to think that you have an easy life? The psalmist prays, oh Lord, help me, depart from me, evildoers. Why? So that he may observe, literally to comply, to do what it says. It is a love. Notice that this type of love is based on a deep relationship with God who has revealed himself specifically in Scripture. My God, he says, depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. And this is why he hates double-mindedness and wants to flee also from the influence of evildoers, is because he is committed to obeying God's word. When this is your commitment, when this is the kind of response that you have, even in the midst of trials and afflictions, whatever life throws at you, the word of God brings a sober-mindedness as you face the issues of life. And it gives you the right kind of prayer that you ought to pray in light of what you see in his word. So you also see his obedience by what he trusts. Look at the verse 114. He says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Hiding place is a secret place, a place of safety, and a shield is used for protection. And then this is what the psalmist had learned as he interacts with Torah, as he's mind the scriptures, or as the LSB translated when it talks about meditation, muse. To muse over the word. I love that. That's good. It literally means to talk in an undertone out loud so you can hear yourself. To kind of compare it to trying to memorize some scripture by citing it in an undertone voice. And you can hear what it's saying. But as you are doing that action, you're thinking about it. You're pondering it. You're recognizing phrases, language. And so he depends upon the Lord even in the midst of assaults, of oppression, affliction. His hope is the God of the word. That's what he says at the end. I wait for your word. Hear the word idea of wait. It is a quietness of hope. A confident expectation that the God in whom he has seen revealed in Scripture is the God that he serves and has rescued him, and is the very God that will enable him and empower him to honor him. And so obedience to God is, or to God's word is, first and foremost, one of the habits that must be characteristic of our lives in order to live for the glory of God in this fallen world. As a matter of fact, obedience is the logical conclusion of the gospel that saves us. The scripture, when it says that we who were opposed to God, who deserve judgment because we have broken God's holy law, and nothing we could do could ever earn our salvation. Coming to church does not save you. Holding the Bible does not save you. Giving to the church, nothing will save you. You deserve complete judgment before a holy God. And what you could not do in saving yourself, God did through His Son, Jesus Christ. He who was fully God bore the full wrath of God in paying sin's penalty. He who was fully 100% man represented you on the cross. And because He is fully God and fully man, He paid the penalty you and I could never pay. But then He rose again from the dead, that all who would repent and put their faith in Him, not in themselves, will have eternal life. That rescue leads logically to a life of obedience. So not only do you need to obey God's word, but also, number two, pray for God's help. Pray for God's help. And we've seen this over and over in the psalm. As a matter of fact, in this whole psalm, all you see is prayer and a love for the word, prayer and obedience to the word, prayer and asking help to obey the word. They go hand in glove. They're connected for the psalmist, for you cannot have one without the other. And it is precisely this commitment that enables the psalmist to honor the Lord through no matter what this fallen world will throw at him. You see, for him, being close to God through His word and depending upon God in prayer are the habit patterns of his life. And when something comes up, he has trained himself to seek the Lord's help. But again, this is asking of help for the purpose of obeying the Lord's word. His requests are regularly tied to being one who is a doer of the word, as James would say. And there are two specific requests here, similar, but there's a little different nuance. In verse 116, it says, "Sustain me according to your word." And in verse 117, "Uphold me that I may be safe." First, the psalmist asks the Lord for support. He says, "Sustain me." It literally means to help in general. He's asking the Lord so that he would continue to hope in the Lord's promises. Lord, help me to live in light of what I read in the scriptures. Help me. And where does that help come from? From the word. Sustain me according to your word. Why? What does he want ultimately? And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. That is a hope that he has put in upon the promises of God as revealed in Scripture. He's like, Lord, help me to know these truths, but not just to be content and satisfied that just mere knowledge is enough and that means that I'm growing spiritually. But rather, help me so that as I get that knowledge, I apply it to my life. That's critical. Don't let me be ashamed, literally to feel ashamed, to actually reap shame because of what God says doesn't happen. It's like being disappointed of what you're so hoping for will happen. Imagine going to Dairy Queen. You stand in the infinite line that seems to go forever. Cars. You finally make it to there, and you start ordering all the blizzards that you're just like, oh man, I've been sitting here for 30 minutes. If you've never been there with that, that's actually happened. But you've been sitting there for a long time. You get there, and all of a sudden they say, sorry, we're out of ice cream. Dairy Queen. But we have hamburgers. Oh, what? I came here for ice cream. I didn't come for hamburgers. I can go to McDonald's. They're cheaper. That's like, no. Your promise, ice cream, and it didn't happen. This is exactly what he's saying. He's asking, not about Dairy Queen, but just in this hope in Scripture, that Lord, this is what you revealed about yourself. This is what you promised to do for your people. So sustain me, help me, so that I might not be ashamed of your word. The psalmist also asks the Lord for help in distress. Notice in verse 117, uphold me that I may be safe. Two purposes, that I may have regard for your statutes. Uphold me, help me in this time of distress. To be saved speaks of safety through the changes he's experiencing in life, all the opportunities that God will allow him to go through. Why? Why is he asking God for such help in this time? He says there, that I may have regard for your statutes. And so our prayer is informed by the Scripture. It's not a magic or get out of jail free card, but rather, oh Lord, help me to apply the truths that I have in your word. That is a prayer that he answers. That is a prayer that he answers. So Spurgeon says, let us lean on God with all our weight. Let us throw ourselves on his faithfulness as we do on our beds, bringing all our weariness to his dear rest. Let us throw ourselves on his faithfulness as we do on our beds, bringing all our weariness to his dear rest. This is what exactly is going on here. The psalmist, as he reads and concentrates and thinks through and studies and commits to obey, he says, oh Lord, I need your help to do that. That's the prayer that God likes to answer. That's why he responds this way. That's why when you read the psalmist, there is a conviction in our lives, because that's not usually what we pray for. Usually, as I said, it's get me out of this, but rather than, oh Lord, help me to obey you rightly through this. So you need to go to the Lord in prayer with a commitment of obeying his word. This is exactly why he has a disdain for the double-mindedness. A person who can never commit. A double-minded person doesn't know what to pray for, so they don't. And if they do, normally it is to go through the motions and pacify in their minds that they did pray, when in fact it was a prayer of unbelief, practical atheism. And so we pray and hope in God's promises and ask the Lord that they would be true in your life no matter what circumstance. And finally, number three, the third practice that we see here. This is very interesting. Don't know if this has ever been part of your practice, but the third practice is this: remember God's justice. Not only obey God's word, not only pray for God's help, but also, number three, remember God's justice. Remember God's justice. Life in a fallen world, when you see wickedness get away with wickedness, all that is being dismissed, when wickedness is being rewarded, when sin is being redefined as hurts, hang-ups, and habits, When a mass murderer who had walked into a school in Florida gets life, kills 17 people and gets life without parole instead of the death penalty? Where is the justice? When you see injustice over and over and over and over again, where is it? And so the psalmist says that one of the practices that he makes is to remember God's justice. Nobody is getting away with evil ever. Maybe in this life it might happen because we have corrupt officials. It could happen and has happened. But when they stand before the holy judge, Jesus Christ, who makes no mistakes and who knows everything about your life from before you were conceived to the day you die, every thought, every word, every action, every deed, every attitude, he knows. He knows. And he will bring that to justice. Because he is the just God. And this is what the psalmist does. See, in order for you to live life in a fallen world, you need to remember God's justice. He will deal with sin. He will deal with wickedness and evil. So the psalmist recalls to his mind how God deals with the wicked. And notice, there's two ways that he does that. First, God rejects the wicked. Notice what he says in verse 118. He says, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. Now, you don't want to be rejected by God. This is God's fixed response to the wicked. This has always been part of his character towards sin and sinners. By the way, some people have said that this before. You know, you need to love the sinner but hate the sin. You ever heard that before? Anybody ever say that to you? That's wrong. That's bad theology. So why is that? Because God does not condemn sin to hell. He condemns sinners to hell. You can't separate the two. As a matter of fact, God doesn't. Take your Bibles and go to Psalm 5. You'll see this here in Scripture. Just so that you know that I'm not just throwing this out there as an opinion. But this is what the Bible teaches about God. In Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4, we read this. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Notice this. You hate all who do iniquity, and you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. This is God's fixed response to wickedness. It's part of who he is. It is part of his holy character. And so when the psalmist says, you have rejected all of the wicked, it literally means to despise, to spurn, to repudiate, unwilling to accept them, to refuse them. And so here you have a fundamental teaching from Scripture. You're either one, a wicked person, or two, you have been redeemed by God. There is no neutral ground. There's no like, well, you know, one day I'll be over here and the other day I'll be over here. No, you're either one or the other. There's no neutral ground. And since they are unwilling to submit to his lordship, the Lord rejects them, for they must come on his terms, not their terms. And notice, you have rejected those who wander from your statutes. To wander means to disregard, to disobey, to throw it out like yesterday's trash. They see God's truth and God's word as foolishness. It is something that is out of touch of the times. You hear that all the time in the news. This is the actual one of the main issues when you're evangelizing. People refuse to submit to the lordship of Christ. They're happy. They're nobody's going to tell them what to do. I'm a man of the land. I can do whatever I want. When I do it, it happens. They don't want to submit to God. The worship of self. They refuse to submit to the Lordship of God. They want to call the shots in their life. They wholeheartedly have embraced the false idea that man is autonomous and can do whatever he wants to be and be whatever he wants to be. And that is a lie. It only leads to more slavery, to more bondage. And when a person dies in that condition, they head to hell. Which is exactly what the psalmist sees here that God does. He rejects those. This is God's world. He created it. He has given us His divine instructions. And He has preserved His instructions in Scripture. Though preserved in heaven forever, it is now given to us in the Bible so that we might rightly submit to Him completely. Notice why God treats him like this. For their deceitfulness is useless. Their deceitfulness is useless. Literally, their deceitfulness is deceitful. Or some translations would say it's a lie. It's their deceitfulness is deceitful. It's deceiving them, thinking that they're going to get what they want, when in fact the exact opposite is true. It promises to give you what you want, but in the end it betrays you and makes things even worse. Somebody, one writer says, such deceit will ultimately result in disappointment. Vanity is its destination. In other words, they think they're going to get away with unrighteousness, sin, and therefore get what they want. However, their idol will never give what it promises. It can't, because it is an idol made by human hands, human ideas, human thoughts. There's only one true God. Their deceitfulness is deceitful. Have you ever had a craving for chips and salsa? Go to the cupboard. You pick a bag. This kind of looks a little bit thinned out. But you're like, yes, all right, it'll be enough. Pour out your salsa. You're getting ready to enjoy it. You open the bag, and all you have is crumbs. Powder. Like, what's going on here? It looked promising. It looked like it was going to deliver and satisfy your hunger, and you were excited about it until you open it, and the last person, instead of throwing those crumbs, put it out there thinking they're going to do you a service, and they didn't. You get there, you can't even grab those crumbs and dip it. I tried. In desperation. Their deceitfulness is exactly the same. It promises what it can never deliver. And so thinking about God's perfect justice aids you in persevering when a world that we live, a fallen world, that wickedness gets rewarded, wickedness gets canceled, people are being bailed out of jail because of possible, you know, marijuana use. Whatever it is that we just see the news and say, wait a minute, what is going on? They're not going to get away with it. They're not. God sees everything and He will punish all the wicked and sinful people who have not repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ. Why? Because He's a holy God. He sets Himself as the standard that in which everyone is to measure to. Everyone is compared to. He is the standard. And His word is the law. And those who fall short of His perfection will perish. This is why the gospel is vital. Because what you and I could never do to earn the perfect righteousness of God, He did that in Jesus Christ. And He demands that you repent and believe and submit your life to Him. So He rejects the wicked. God also removes the wicked. He removes the wicked. Notice what He says also in verse 119. He says, you have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. And therefore, I love your testimonies. Here is a severely removal, a putting an end to those who are and opposed to God himself and to God's people. To eliminate them. To send them to hell, in which they will for all eternity pay the punishment for their sins and rejection of God. It's highlighting God's judgment. He stripped them of their authority. They thought they had the authority. They thought they can do whatever they want with them. He takes that away and he says, no, you don't. This is where you end up because of that. It's amazing how the psalmist, as he's living in this sin-cursed, fallen world, he's seeing all the wickedness and everything that's happening. Both in this context, as he's contemplating the scriptures, as he's thinking about Torah, you look at the nation of Israel, a whole nation, a whole generation of people who first came out of Egypt had to die in the wilderness for their unbelief to God. God does not show partiality or favoritism. He upholds his justice himself as the standard. And he will mete out justice both in his people's lives and especially the wicked. And notice he says how he treats them. He says, you have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. The comparison. Dross is the scum or impurities that rise to the surface when melting metal that is being refined. All it is good for is just to skim it all off and discard it. So when you're making bullets and you see this the impurities rise and you get your little scraper off, that's exactly the idea. This is how God is going to deal with the wicked. He's going to remove them, and all they're fit for is to be cast out. Thrown away, worthless. And so what is the response of the psalmist? I think there's two responses. One is love for God's word, and the other one is fear. Fear of God. Fear of God. Notice what he says. Therefore, I love your law. I love your testimonies. He finds great comfort that the wicked people will be held accountable by the creator of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he contemplated and looked at God and how he deals with his creation, he has a greater appreciation and commitment to his word. It informed him that God is just. And that though at times wicked people will get away with their evil, they will never escape the perfect justice of a holy God. That's one of the benefits of immersing yourself in the scriptures. It gives you a lens by which to see the world, the long view of what's going to happen. That there is one day fixed, a time in which God will judge the world through Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul said as he was preaching in Acts chapter 17, you can go there if you want, but Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching to all the philosophers, all the people who were there in Athens. And he says in verse 31, he says, because he, God, has fixed a day in which he, Christ, will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by rising him from the dead. Christ will judge the wicked. And that brought a soberness to the psalmist, a love and attraction to God, that all the stuff that he saw, that maybe nobody else saw, God is going to deal with everything. Everything. But it's also remembering God's justice brings not only love for God's testimonies, but also fear. Notice what he says in 120. Back in Psalm 120, he says, My flesh trembles for fear of you. First of who God is and how he deals with the wicked, having contemplated this is the response of God towards wickedness. I'm afraid of your judgments. It brings about a fear. And as Pastor Brian taught us last week, there is a sense of both a trembling of the character and knowledge of God and an attraction to him. It makes you fear, for this would be the way God would treat us if he did not sovereignly save us. This is your pattern of life if you do not know the Lord. This is exactly how God's going to treat you one day if you do not repent and put your faith in Christ. And it opened up with a love for God's word. But I love your law, and now it ends, but I am afraid of your judgments. These two realities go together. It's a right response to a right view of God. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter, as he is talking to those who are suffering, those who are paying with their dear lives under the persecution of Nero, death for being a Christian, he tells them this: if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth. You do not get a free pass to do whatever you want when you suffer. You do not get the free pass to sin against other people when you are sinned upon. God is not impartial. Again, it makes the cross more and the work of Christ on the cross more glorious. God's wrath was poured out on Christ for your sin. Should not diminish our view of God, but instead respond in fear, in attraction to him, and in obedience to his word. He says, I'm afraid of your judgments. He sees God for who he is rightly in the scriptures. And because of this fear, in response to what he sees in God's judgments in the word, you know what that leads to? Wisdom. Skillful application of the Word of God. And so thinking and meditating on God's Word would grow in the psalmist in adoration for the Word of God. Dwelling upon and getting yourselves so acquainted with the attributes of God, the character of God, ought to foster an appreciation and love for God's word, as seen in our obedience to him. And so, the psalmist concludes with a great view of God and a right response of our lives to take the life that he's given to us seriously. As Pastor Brian pointed us last week in Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments. How would you grow to have this kind of view of God so that you would respond in greater obedience to him when faced with life in a sin-cursed world? And oftentimes, my default mode could be just going to books or systematic theology, which that's not wrong in itself, but you have it in the Word of God. And so what you need to do is that in your Bible reading time, you read slower than what you normally do just to get through the Bible. You read slower, but after you're done reading, ask yourself this question: what did you learn about God? And all you have to do is just spend 10, 15, 20 minutes just asking that question, going to scriptures. What does it state clearly about who God is? And what is implied about who God is? Make a sheet. Carry a journal. Write your discoveries and look to the scriptures and consider what it says. Write those discoveries down. Pray that you would worship that one true God who has revealed himself in scripture. And then, yeah, add more as you are studying that particular attribute. Make that your goal. Make that your desire. You see, God didn't actually write himself in scripture in a systematic theology. Like, you can just look it up and say, oh, here we go. Got goodness. Here's all the verses that say goodness. That's not all he wrote. He wrote in narrative. He wrote in prophecy, in law, in poetry. In letters to individuals, all of it revealing his character. So that you and I would know him truly and walk in fear of him. Very critical to living life in this sin cursed world. The question still comes to our mind. Will God really ever make everything right? When we see what we see all the time in this world, there is a promise. There's a promise in Scripture in Isaiah chapter 11. Learned this from listening to your average child, but first from my own daughter. She was sharing what she has been learning in her classes, and I was just blown away. Blown away. There's a promise in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, where it says this: the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. There is a promise of returning to the Garden of Eden in an Edenic state. There you go. An Edenic state, what it was before the fall. And so the question that comes to mind, can God make the world right? When is that going to happen? Well, you fast forward to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, you have the millennial kingdom. And in that millennial kingdom, you have an Edenic state. But something happens. After the 1,000-year reign, something happens that is critical for you to know that God is a just God. And he will make sure that no sin will happen again. At the end of those 1,000 years, we read in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. What? What is happening? Why? Keep the guy bonded. Notice in verse 8, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So there is a releasing of Satan to do what? Look at him in the passage. To deceive. To deceive. What did Satan do the first time to introduce sin? He deceived. As a matter of fact, Paul says they were deceived. Okay? So he lets them out to deceive the nations. And notice what happens. Verse 9, and they came up on the board of the plains of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them, here's the same word. Remember, the devil who deceived them, the one who introduced sin into God's world, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Guess what? This deception will never happen again. Once for all, dealt with. What was lost in the Garden of Eden will never happen. Why? Because God is a just God. He's a just God. And the world will be exactly as He created it, new and perfect. God is a just God, and He will punish wickedness, evil, sin forever. Remembering the justice of God is critical for living life in a sin-cursed world. Critical. As you get the long view of God, it humbles us to say, Lord, but if it weren't for your grace, I would be in the same path. But it also gives us the compassion to be and the fuel to go out and proclaim the only thing that can rescue one from the wrath to come that is due their sin is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And if you today would humble yourself and call out to Him in prayer and say, Oh Father, forgive me of my sin. Save me because of what Christ has done. I submit to Him as the Lord of my life. And I trust in Him and what He accomplished on His cross for my sin to be the only means by which I can be forgiven and be right with you. He will be saved. He will be saved. And the promise for you is the same as the promise that was for the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is referring to Eden, to what is to come, to that time where there will be no evil or wickedness, but God would rule completely and fully and rightly the way everything should go. That, my friends, is what happens when the law of God is dwelling in our hearts, and very vital for you and I to live in this world. Father, thank you so much for your kindness, and I thank you that you've given us this word so that we might know you, so that we might fear you and approach you rightly through Christ. Oh Lord, may our lives count for you because of your saving grace, the enabling of your Spirit, the transformation of your word as we commit to obey it to our lives. Help us to love you by obeying your word. Help us to seek you as we depend upon you in prayer. But help us to remember that there is a day in which is to come that all sin and wickedness will be dealt with, and that we will live with you as we should, as you have designed us from the beginning. Oh Lord, we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, may we be faithful to proclaim what only can deliver sinners out of your just wrath that they deserve. Help us to be faithful to proclaim Christ to the world. In your name we pray. Amen.